Let's return this morning to the book of Jude, this letter that Jude has written to the church in his day, so very relevant to us in our day. And you remember that Jude is in the midst of where we're at. Jude is in the midst of his great commandment to the church, which is the command to persevere in the true faith. The central verb, you remember, of this command is keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21. The command is to keep oneself in the unique love of God that he has given to us in himself through Christ Jesus, and we are to persevere by keeping ourselves in that love. But we are told, as we look at the three orbiting participles around it, that the genuine disciple of Jesus will be held fast by God through the various gifts that he has given. These are means that God has given to be used by us to stand firm in the faith. They are three specific means. One is building up our most holy faith, meaning that we increase in the knowledge of who God is and what he has done, such that this knowledge permeates every aspect of our lives, our intellectual life, our emotional life, our volitional life. Every aspect of us is permeated by this knowledge of God. We clearly fall more in love with him in every way as we learn more of him. But then the second means is for us to pray in the Spirit, for us to have that connection with God, an open communication with God. I would say an honest communication with God, being honest with him about our needs, coming before him and submitting ourselves to his will, just as our Lord himself did. We put ourselves under the very essence of God by communicating our deepest desires and thoughts to him. He already knows them. And so it seems only reasonable that we would come and express ourselves in this relationship to him by praying in the Spirit. And the Spirit, as you know, takes that prayer, that faltering prayer of ours, which we so often think is worthless, and perfects it into the ear of God. And then the third means, of course, is waiting for the mercy of the Lord, walking in that sense of great anticipation of what will truly matter, the day when Christ will finally come and he will bring his mercy with him, fulfilling all of his promises to us and bringing us to himself, where we will see him face to face. And so we should be walking with this great sense of anticipation that Christ is coming back. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Spirit. Wait for the coming of the mercy of the Lord. This is what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. But this command has another aspect to it, and that aspect is that it moves out from just keeping yourself in the love of God to also keeping your brother and sister in the love of God. Contending for the faith is a communal function as much as it is a personal one. Yes, we are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints by making sure that we are keeping ourselves in the love of God. But we must also make sure that we are all keeping ourselves in the love of God. It's personal, yes, but it's communal as well. We must assure that every believer in the church is persevering in the faith. We must fight for everyone else to come to a full knowledge of God. We must fight for everyone in the church to know God intimately. And we must fight for everyone in the church to be walking in that sense of anticipation for his return. So as I said, when we were talking about this issue of contending for the faith, one aspect is personal, but another is communal. And that's where Jude will turn his attention in verse 22 and 23. He will turn from that personal sense of it, you keep yourself in the love of God, but then in the next two verses he moves, and you help others to do that as well. And that's where we're going to be going this morning, into the need for us to help others. So let's read now verse 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, most modern English translations of the Bible will take these two verses and render them as a single sentence, separated into clauses, with each clause being divided by a semicolon. You will notice how even in the ESV it's have mercy on those who doubt, semicolon. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, semicolon, to others show mercy. It's a single sentence in multiple clauses. The King James does it a little differently. The King James puts a full colon at the end of the first clause, implying that the second and the third follow from it, but it doesn't change the structure or the idea. We're going to see the same idea in both places. Now, this is a common Old English structure. It's how sentences were written in, I guess you would call it Old English or official English, I guess would be the way to put it, the sense in which a sentence having multiple clauses divided by semicolons. The 1689 Confession does a lot of this. There are very long sentences in some paragraphs of the Confession that are divided by semicolons, but the point is that each of the clauses between the semicolons are making the same point, just in a different way, expressing something in a slightly different way. So you could say it this way. The semicolons in this complex sentence are divisions of a singular primary point within the sentence into various aspects of that same point, or clauses which make the same point but in different language. So this point is made this way, then this way, then this way. So that's how it's being done. Each division relates to the others by simply being a different view of the primary subject. So verses 22 and 23 have one point in three parts, or three different ways of looking at the same point is the way another way to say it. You will also notice that verse 23 begins with the word and, chi in the Greek. It is a connector. It's a simple conjunction, a logical connective. And it connects this sentence to the previous one. Okay, so you read verse 21, 20 and 21, you get that sentence. Then the next sentence starts with the and, which means it's connected logically to what was said before. So there's no break of thought here. It's a thought flowing through the previous verses, which then continues on into this. Now, I've already made that point. Just as you keep yourself in the love of God, you are also and keep your brother and sister in the love of God. Okay, see how that works. The and is making the logical connection between the two. All right? So, the singular point of the entire sentence, verses 22 and 23, is for us to keep others in the love of God. Just as verses 21 and 22, or 20 and 21, are designed to keep yourself in the love of God, now these verses are keep others in the love of God. Okay, so it's not a different thought at all. It's going in exactly the same way. And there are three specific clauses or means by which we are to do this. Now, just as an aside, you will notice, you remember, I even mentioned this a moment ago, that there are three different orbiting participles around keep yourself in the previous verses, right? 20 and 21 have three participles around keep yourself, right? Building, praying, waiting, okay? And there is, in this sentence, three different clauses. So there is a connection. I will say it is a remote connection, but there is a connection between the three orbiting principles or participles of verses 20 and 21 and what we're seeing here. So let me put it to you like this. What you have in these verses then are three clauses with increasingly difficult realities that we may have to face as we attempt to help keep our brother or sister in Christ in the love of God. The three clauses become increasingly more difficult issues that we may find ourselves having to deal with in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ as we try to help them to stay in the faith, just like we are to build ourselves up and pray in the Spirit and wait. Jude is going to bring three clauses here, but what happens is that each clause becomes more difficult than the previous one. It's a more difficult thing that will have to be overcome in the life of the brother or sister in Christ. All right? So in a sense, We're going to deal with the easiest one today, which is extraordinarily difficult. So the others are going to be even worse. All right. Now, let's talk about the subjects of these sentences. And as I said, there's one primary point, keep others in the love of God. But now we come to the three clauses. And we'll start with have mercy on those who doubt. Now, this is a highly personal subject. And when I say personal because it's a subject that I've had to wrestle with in myself. The reality is that the more you study the Scriptures, the more you come to understand the things of God, the more you realize just how far from God you really are. One of the paradoxes of the Christian faith is that the more you learn of God and the more you strive to understand all of what this book reveals, the smaller you find yourself. You get bigger and bigger the less you know. You get smaller and smaller the more you do. And so this is a highly personal subject. I must confess that there have been many times in the course of my Christian life that I have struggled with questions of faith. And we all do. The fact is that we all do. And you will notice that Jude doesn't write this as help those who may be struggling. It says help those who struggle. He writes it in the sense in which he knows this is going to be a reality. I also believe that this is one of those topics that's rarely discussed in the church. It's rarely given the kind of press that it needs. There's a lot of believers out there who are wrestling with their faith, but the church just sort of assumes very often that, well, everybody knows and we're all doing fine and, you know, no one's having any doubts. And yet there's apostasy all around. So it doesn't make any sense for us to avoid the subject. It seems reasonable for us to address it. So I want to do that. Additionally, I found myself writing along, thinking to myself, okay, I'll cover these three different clauses this week. We'll get through two verses of Scripture. And that was a big fat no. Because as my fingers were typing, I got to the bottom of page 3 of my outline and realized, oops, I need to go back and cut some stuff out. So let's talk about this subject called doubt. Let's have an honest discussion about the issue of doubt. Now, we did have a discussion about this at the very beginning of the book of James. The same Greek word is used in James, very beginning of the book of James, diakrino, is used to describe this issue, or is listed there. James puts it within the context of faith. If you have faith and do not doubt, James says. Okay, and we did deal with the subject a bit over there, but I want to deal with it in a slightly different way today and towards a different context because I think it's slightly different in Jude than it is in James. Now, doubt, for most of us, we would simply define it as unbelief. Most people would say, if I asked you, how do you define doubt, you would say, well, disbelief or unbelief, all right? And that's fair. I mean, I understand, yes. The idea of diakrino is this idea of failing to believe, disbelief, or unbelief in some sort of way. But that's far too simplistic. It's far too simplistic because it's difficult to address the underlying course of this particular reality in our lives. So let's use a better or more specific definition. And the more specific definition of doubt is this. Doubt is to question the veracity of an assertion. A lot of big words, but let me just correct. To question the veracity of an assertion is to question, to wonder whether or not something said by someone is true. Veracity is truthfulness. Is it true? When someone makes a claim, is it true? Is it something that could be assessed to be true? Can I assess it to be something I believe to be true? Someone's making an assertion of some sort. To doubt is to question the veracity of the truthfulness or the veracity or truthfulness of an assertion, whether it is true or not. To question whether an assertion can be or is true based on the reliability of the one making the assertion and whether the assertion has validity to the hearer both logically and experientially. Two questions. Do I trust the one making the assertion? And secondly, does his assertion follow logically and experientially to what I know to be true? All right, that's the idea of doubt in a bigger sense. Doubt is not just flat disbelief. Doubt is to question the assertion. Doubt is to waver. Unbelief is to deny. You see, that's why I think that the idea of doubt being unbelief is too simplistic. To simply say, I don't believe it, is one thing than to say, I'm not sure that I believe it. Those are two different things. And so doubt is to question something, question an assertion. Probably the best biblical example of this, of course, is Thomas, right? We call him Doubting Thomas. He got a bad rap, I think, in my opinion. I think he got a bad rap. He questioned the veracity of the statement of the disciples, didn't he? They came to him and said, we've seen the Lord. And what was his response? I doubt it. Or, the other way to put it would be, I question the truthfulness of what you're saying. Not that I don't believe you, but the assertion that you are making is logically difficult for me to grasp. Because from Thomas's experience and the logic of thinking in Thomas's mind as a first century Jew, the idea of a dead man walking around making himself visible is not something that would automatically come to mind. This has not happened before. Yeah, Lazarus came out of the tomb. But it's one thing for Jesus to call forth Lazarus from the tomb. It's entirely another thing for Jesus himself to walk out of the tomb. So Thomas questions the veracity of the assertion made by the other disciples, and he would not accept their claim until he had more proof. Now we look at him and we castigate him. Ah, you should have just believed right off the bat. Really? How many of you would have had the exact same response? Well, yeah, okay, Peter, I believe you, but you will notice, by the way, that Jesus did not condemn him for his doubt. Jesus didn't walk in and say, well, Thomas, you should just believe. You should have just believed. He doesn't do that. He walks over to him and says, here's the proof. Now, he does say, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe, because he knows that his Spirit is going to come and give such knowledge into the hearts and minds of people in the future, but there's no such revelation given yet at this point. So doubt in this case isn't just flat disbelief. Thomas was actually willing to show up the next week to see if Jesus would be there. Okay, I'm not sure I believe you, but I'll go. And if he shows up, great, I'll believe. Now, doubt is a normal part of the human experience. Okay? Doubt is a normal part of the human experience. We are finite creatures. We do not have exhaustive knowledge of all things that are. We are not infinite creatures in the sense that we have access to all information. And even the information that we have sometimes is only half the story and half of the information. Sometimes we have so little of it. And because we are fallen creatures, and because every aspect of the Imago Dei has been corrupted in us, even the knowledge that we can bring into our senses is often corrupted through the lens of that sinfulness. Our presuppositions sometimes, and our experiences sometimes, will change the way information comes to us in such a way that we may not be able to truly gain understanding. And so therefore, because of these realities, it is impossible to not question assertions. Now, I realize that's a double negative, but it is impossible to not question assertions. If we were God and we knew all things, then any assertion made, we would just instantly know whether it was true or not. But because we have such limited ability, such limited foresight, and such limited knowledge, and fallen minds corrupted by sin, we have to question everything as to whether it is true. We are forced to question and test everything for truthfulness, and especially spiritual claims. Again, an example. Paul shows up in Macedonia. He preaches in Philippi. He preaches in Thessalonica. And he goes to Berea. And when he's there in that place and he's preaching, the disciples in that place are testing everything. They're examining the scriptures, it says, to see if what Paul says was true. Paul didn't have a problem with that. Luke doesn't write it as though these people are condemned for having done that. In fact, quite the opposite. He puts them up as heroes because they actually question Paul, the greatest apostle that ever lived. They didn't know that at the time. We do now. And so they questioned, is this really true? And think about why they would question it. Paul is making assertions that the typical Jew would find fantastic and beyond capability of understanding, that a man walking around in Galilee was actually Yahweh in the flesh. What? They would question that, and rightly so. So what did they do? They were noble, because they actually went to the scriptures to ascertain whether or not what was said by Paul was true. It's a normal part of the human experience. It's a normal part of the human experience for us to question the truthfulness of assertions. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. Every minute of every day, we are questioning the assertions all around us to try to determine what is true and what is not. Now, let me just pause for a moment and insert a commentary here, if I could. We are living in a culturally interesting time. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb which says, may you live in interesting times. Most people think that's a blessing. It's a curse. We are living in a culturally interesting time because we are now being told in our world, in our culture, that skepticism is unacceptable. We are being told now that you must accept assertions being made without questioning them. It's interesting that we have a world full of people today that are appealing to science, right? You hear it all the time, right? Science, or the scientific method. Science is, by definition, to question everything. By its very definition, science, or the scientific method, is to question the assertions or veracities of truth claims. Someone says something is true. Okay, let's test it and see if it's true. Let's observe it. Let's experiment to see if it's true. And then even when the assertions are proven, quote unquote, to be true, even the proofs are themselves tested to make sure they're true. And on and on and on it goes. Every assertion is passed through the scientific method to determine its validity. There is no such thing as settled science. That's an oxymoron. And the people that are saying it are... And although a modern concept culturally, the scientific method being a modern idea culturally, the idea of observing and experimenting to determine truth actually flows from a biblical worldview. You don't know this living in your day, but if you would have been living 500 years ago, you would have known that theology was the queen of the sciences. Everything in the scientific method passed through theology as a part of the discussion of whether or not it was true or not. Because scientists recognized that, by definition, God, the Creator, has designed all that is, and therefore we must ask another question: is this consistent with what God has revealed? 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. You think about what Jude is saying even in this letter. there are false teachers among you. How in the world do you discover who they are? You question their assertions. You ask the question, is what this man is saying true? Is it consistent with what has been revealed? Science, or the scientific method, is based upon the reality of a Christian worldview, which is, we will test to see if this is consistent with what God has revealed. But a new form of religion has arisen in our culture. And the new religion that we now see around us isn't science, but scientism. Scientism is the belief that you must accept without question the assertions made by experts, even in the face of observable contradictions in their claims to reality and experience. There are many around us who want to make assertions, and they say, you must believe us. Why? Because we are the experts. And I say this is a religion, my friends. This is not just a cultural phenomenon. This is a religion that's taking place around us. The high priests of this religion are the quote-unquote experts. Even if their expertise is only because they happen to be filmed at one time in a movie that you really liked. And so now they've become an expert on every subject under the sun. And their voices carry power. When we speak, you must listen. And when we make assertions, you must accept it without question. In fact, we've even gotten to the point, is it not true that to question the experts is now considered phobic, dash phobic, put whatever front of that you want, right? To question is transphobic or homophobic or whatever other kind of phobic that you can think of. How dare you question us? There is no tolerance. You know, universities used to be places of liberal education. And that word was not a bad word. It was a good word. Liberal education. It was a place where you were to go and welcome discussion and debate. That's what liberal education is. It's open to new thoughts and new ideas and discussion and debate, and so you would decide what was true, what was not true. In other words, the entire thing was to send your children to the place where they would doubt everything and then come out with truth, theoretically. But now we've come to a place of illiberalism. We're not tolerant of any discussion or question. Do not ask whether this is true or not. And certainly don't ask us for proof, because we don't have to give it to you. Now, I bring that up because, unfortunately, there are some Christians who have taken this scientism approach to the Christian faith. And they have argued that all doubt must be eliminated or you're not a Christian. If you have doubt, you're not a believer. Any doubt at all, you're not a Christian. I've heard men stand in their pulpit and actually make this claim. If you are doubting, then you can't possibly be a believer. And that's preposterous on its face. No, that's a form of perfectionism, which can never come. And everybody knows it. We're all sitting here thinking to ourselves, that's right, I've never been perfect. I've never understood all there is to understand about what's revealed in the Word of God. I don't understand everything. In fact, I don't even understand half the things this guy talks about every week. But you know what? That does not make you not a Christian. Again, a double negative. Doubt is an inevitable part of the human experience. It's an inevitable part of living in a world as finite creatures in a fallen state. We will not know all there is to know, and therefore we will question what has been revealed. Whether it be spiritual claims or physics claims, doesn't matter. Now, as I said, doubt is a normal part of life, but it can be either healthy or unhealthy. There are two forms of this thing. This word diakrino is often brought up within the realm of armartiology, the study of sin, because it's often treated in the Bible as a sin. because this idea of doubting something that has been revealed. But there are other places where it's clear. I read to you 1 John 4 a minute ago, where doubt becomes actually something that's healthy, that it's good for us to question things. The distinction between the two, now hear me, the distinction between the two of what is healthy doubt and what is unhealthy doubt is related to the one making the assertion. Okay? The difference between a healthy doubt and an unhealthy doubt is related to the one making the assertion. It is perfectly healthy for us to question the veracity of truth statements made by fallen, sinful humans, by definition. That's the whole point of discussing the issue of false teachers. Jude comes along and says there's going to be false teachers in the church. You must ascertain who they are. You must test the spirits. You must test their teachings. You must question. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is to be to the point of irrationality where you don't believe anything said by anyone. That's not what I'm saying. That would be irrational. But to a proper end, much as the Bereans there in Macedonia were testing Paul, and their tests were proving that he was speaking the truth, they believed him, they were called noble for doing so, we are also to test the veracity of statements made by other fallen humans. Listen, listen to me. You should even be questioning what I'm saying to you. That was a little loud. You should be questioning, is this guy telling us the truth? You must ask that against the backdrop of what has been revealed. You have to look at the one making the assertion. So a healthy doubt is one in which you question the veracity of truth statements made by fallen humans. But an unhealthy form of doubt, the kind of diakrino that's spoken of in the New Testament that's unhealthy, is when it's related to truth statements revealed by the one who cannot lie. That's the distinction. Diakrino goes from being healthy to unhealthy when we move from questioning the veracity of statements made by fallen men to questioning the veracity of statements made by God himself. Let me give you some examples. 2 + 2 = 4 is not a human assertion. Not. I know your math teacher taught you that, and so you assume that your math teacher that was the authority behind 2 + 2 = 4, but she's not the authority behind 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 2 = 4 is a fundamental reality of the universe in which we live. It's established by God. It's not established by humans. It's established by God. To question it as revealed by God makes you a fool. Yes, there are some people questioning 2 + 2 = 4, some sort of racist whatever. But they're fools, okay? Because 2 + 2 = 4 is built in the very bedrock of a universe established by God with order from his very nature as God. Okay? We don't question the veracity of 2 + 2 = 4, or if we did, it would be an unhealthy form of doubt. It's established. I'll give you another one. Again, a cultural reality. Human sexuality is established within the Imago Dei. It is God who established male and female. Jesus himself makes note of that, as you remember in Matthew 19:4, when he answers the question regarding divorce. Have you not read, in the beginning, God created them male and female? Jesus himself goes back to the fundamental realities of the human race, established by God at the very beginning. To question it is foolish and ridiculous. It's an unhealthy doubt to doubt that, the veracity of that which God himself has revealed. You're a man, I'm a man, the woman sitting next to you is a woman, not a man. Again, it's a fundamental reality. If you question the assertions made by the one who cannot lie, then it's an unhealthy form of diakrino. Oh, let me give you a third example. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Who made that assertion? Well, Paul made it, of course, but under the inspiration of God, who said that all who will call upon the name of God will be saved. It is healthy to question Paul It is unhealthy to question God. Therefore, it is unhealthy for us to question the veracity of his statement that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you'll notice where I just went. It's one thing to question the veracity of a statement like 2 plus 2 equals 4, human sexuality. Most of us don't have problems with that in terms of doubt. But that third one, now we're going from preaching to meddling. We struggle with this area here. God has made a revelation that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but we find ourselves very often questioning that very assertion. Well, that may be true, but is it really true for me? That becomes an unhealthy diacrino. An unhealthy doubt, then, is to question what God has revealed to be true once we understand it to be true and that it has come from God himself. Let me say that again. An unhealthy doubt is to question what God has revealed to be true once we understand it to be true and that it has come from God himself. We must understand that these revelations given to us are indeed true, so we must ascertain who gave them. Did this come from God or did this come from men? That's, by the way, the distinction between the false teacher and the true teacher, the false prophet and the true prophet. Did it really come from God? And has God made us understand it to be true? Has he revealed it, in other words? Has he inspired it into our hearts and minds that we might know it? It would be unhealthy, then, to question what God has revealed. So, as I said, doubt is a normal part of life, but it can be healthy or unhealthy. But now we come to the meat of the matter, and that is this. Doubt is inescapable even when it comes to the assertions made by God. What? Yeah. Again, in a fallen world, this is the reality. And let me show you why I come to that assertion, that doubt is inescapable even when it comes to the assertions made by God. Number one, the truth claims revealed by God are so far above our limited capacity to grasp, we will struggle to keep them straight. We will question. Is that really true? Yeah, I know the word says it, but I don't understand how it fits together here. Here's how I would put it. Theology is massive and inexhaustible. As I said earlier, the more you study the Bible, the more you study the depth of what God has revealed, the more you realize how much more there is to go. You will never exhaust or plumb the depths of what God has revealed in this book. Oh, you can try, but you never will. I've been at it for almost 40 years now. I'm still not sure I understand half of what I think I understand. We struggle with all kinds of concepts, right? Do I have to list a few? I mean, how many of you have got a perfect grasp on the idea of predestination? Anybody here? Raise your hand if you do, because we'd have to have a talk afterwards. None of us really do we? We understand it, quote unquote, in the sense that okay, I get it. God has determined that there are certain people that he has destined beforehand to his eternal glory, allowing all the rest to go to where they desire. But I'm not exactly sure I understand the full ins and outs of that. Tell me exactly who it was that God chose and why. Okay, see? Automatically, we're left with these questions. As I said, doubt is inescapable when it comes to the realities of what God has revealed, because he is so far above our limited capacity to grasp it, we will struggle to keep it straight. I mean, look at verse 22 when Jude says, "And have mercy on those who doubt." He implies there would be those who doubt some of the elements of the faith once delivered to the saints. That's his implication, isn't it? Jude doesn't just come along and say, "Yeah, keep yourself in the love of God." Oh, I don't really need to write that. You already know about all that stuff. You're already doing it perfectly. So therefore, I don't know why I bothered to write this letter, actually. No, the whole point of writing the letter is he knew there would be people at the other end who would be struggling with the veracity, the truthfulness of certain claims that were being made as they're trying to understand these things. Look, we've got 2,000 years of Christian history behind us, and we still don't grasp all of it. As I said to someone the other day, was beginning into theology, I said, you are entering into a conversation that's been going on for 2,000 years. You're not at the beginning of this conversation, but you're not at the end of it either. To contend for the faith is to work to grasp the depth of what has been revealed, which will cause us difficulty as we try to understand it and take it in. I would put it to you this way. The person who comes to me afterwards, after this sermon, and says, well, I never have any doubts, I would probably look at them and say, then your theology is paper thin. All you've ever learned is just enough that you never have to doubt the bit you've learned. But as soon as I push you out of your comfort zone, just a little, you're going to start questioning. There's going to be doubts raised in your mind. There's going to be issues you've never had to wrestle with before, that you've never had to deal with before. And you're going to wonder. So you see, when Jude says, help those who doubt, he's talking about all of us. Because what God has revealed is so far above our heads, it's impossible for us to get a grasp on it. But let me point out something else. The truth claims revealed by God are so opposite our nature, we will struggle to align them with our lived experience. The Bible says, be holy for I am holy. God says, be holy for I am holy. Our response back is, well, I'm not. Right there, I have shown you an area of diacrino. God says, be holy. I say, man, that's a pretty high standard. I'm not sure I can keep it. I've just placed before you a doubt, right? The sinful nature that we possess in ourselves will, at times, cause us to question even the veracity of what God has promised to us. You understand that? That was why I gave you that third example a minute ago. Our sinful nature, that continuing concupiscence of the flesh, will continue to force us at times to question whether or not God's promise is valid for us. Let's just be honest. How many of you have asked this question? Does my continually sinfulness and my inability to be holy mean that I'm not a Christian? Have you ever asked that question? Sure you have. If you haven't, we need to have a discussion. Because we know what we are, don't we? Yes, we believe that we have been justified by God. We believe that the promises of God are valid, but at the same time, we turn around and look at our own lives and go, how can this stinking worm, Luther's word for himself, how can this stinking worm possibly be loved by God? And this is exactly what the father of lies will attempt to exploit. He's going to come and he's going to try to exploit the disconnect between our behavior and what we understand to be true. He's going to come along and say this, you know, God's assessment is based upon your behavior. God's assessment of you is based on your behavior. He's going to look at you and determine who you are based on how well you do. And you're going to believe that. Because there's a natural part of you that says, yes, I am a creature that is to behave in a certain way. And you're going to buy the lie that Satan says your behavior, your place before God is based entirely on how well you do. And the devil's going to come along and exploit that. That's what he wants to do. He's going to strike at that weak point in you. And then he's going to point out to you that your behavior is kind of poor, not as good as it could be. He's going to poke around in your conscience a little bit in a few areas in your life where you still haven't mastered, you know, that bit of lust or that bit of greed or that bit of temper or whatever it is that afflicts you. He's going to point to it and say, see, there's an area. God's watching you. And what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to that? You're going to go, well, I wonder if that's true. Very much the same thing that he did with Eve in the garden, right? Has God really said? The father of lies is the father of doubt. His goal is to work his way into that disconnect in there, because he knows that our nature is so opposite of God's truth claims. God reveals what he commands. Be holy, for I am holy. I mean, I was thinking about while you were reading this morning about God gave all these great promises in the first half of that chapter, and then turned around and said, and here's what's going to happen to you if you fail. And what happened? Exactly everything he said. They went off to exile. God has made truth claims that we will struggle to align with ourselves, because we know who we are in our core. We know what we are. We want to believe we are fully justified by faith. We're grasping onto that, but at the same time, we're assessing ourselves. But then there's a third. The truth claims revealed by God are so absolute as to the requirements, we will struggle to hold them. Sometimes we just want to sin. I didn't get an amen on that. You see that? I didn't get an amen on that. Sometimes we just want to sin. Sometimes we just want to do what is evil. And this is what drags us away from what we know to be true. Now, again, I'm talking about regenerate people here. Reprobate man is outside the conversation. But for those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God, sometimes we just want to sin. And it is in those questions, in those times, when we begin to question, does God really demand holiness from us? Does he really require it? I mean, after all, I'm a sinner, right? Saved by grace, so that should mean, okay, I have these particular sin problems, I can just kind of do them, and I know I'm still going to be forgiven. Well, I tell you, my friends, that's a doubt. Because what it's doing is changing the veracity of what God has said, be holy, for I am holy. Without holiness, it is impossible to please God. We know that to be the case, but there's a little part of us that begins to justify, which is actually a form of diakrino. I mean, think about this book. What's the primary point about the false teachers that are coming to the church? What do? They have come to pervert the gospel into a message of sensuality, verse 4. What have they come to do? They have come to say that fleshly desire is at the core of the gospel. God wants you to have all of your fleshly desires. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to free you from the bonds of philosophy and religion so that you can enjoy this life and all there is in it, including all those things that are sinful. You think about the person who calls themselves a gay Christian. An oxymoron, if I've ever heard one. Because Paul himself said, such were some of you. That's what you used to be. It's not what you are now. The Spirit of God has taken that out. Yes, you're still going to have to fight against it, but that's not what you are. But such a man stands before the church and says, well, I want to be that. That's what I want to be. I know the Bible says that, you know, I disagree that the Bible says that that's sinful. See, I believe that God loves us just the way we are. And God couldn't possibly not love me because he made me this way, right? You see what he's doing? He's creating a doubt, diakrino, in his own life and in those around him. Because the truth claims revealed by God are so absolute as to the requirements, we will struggle to hold them in the face of our fleshly desires. So let's just be honest here. Some amount of unhealthy doubt will arise amongst us. The reason why Jude gives this command. Some amount of this unhealthy doubt will arise amongst us as we attempt to grasp the depth of what God has revealed, as we consider our nature against his own, and even as we struggle to mortify sin in our flesh. It is impossible to eliminate all doubts from our minds and hearts, even as believers. But doubt is not inherently fatal unless it is allowed to fester into apostasy. It's impossible to eliminate all doubt from your mind. As I said, the truth claims of God are so far above our head and so absolute and so contrary to who we are that we, by definition, will struggle against them all of our lives. But those doubts, even unhealthy ones, do not have to be fatal unless we allow them to fester into apostasy. So how do we overcome doubt? If Jude is saying, keep yourself in the love of God and keep others in the love of God with you, then here's how we do this. We overcome doubt through a careful program of discipleship. I really didn't like the word program there, but I couldn't think of a better word. This is not a programmatic reality. Discipleship. Discipleship. When Jude says, have mercy on those who show doubt, what he means is to give to others what they do not deserve, right? That's mercy. Justice is to give them what they deserve. Mercy is to give them what they do not deserve. When God gives us mercy, he gives us what we do not deserve, because we do not deserve to be in his presence. We do not deserve to be forgiven. We do not deserve to have compassion upon us. So God should just give us justice. What should he do? Condemn us all to the pit of hell. That's what he ought to do. But he's not going to do that. What is he going to do? He's going to give mercy to those he will show mercy to. He will give them what they do not deserve. In this case, then, what Jude is referring to is to have mercy on those who doubt, is not to abandon them, but to come alongside of them to help them through their doubts, to help those struggling with questions of faith, to help those struggling with various kinds of questions. So I would say that this needs to be a regimen of discipleship. Hey, there's a better word. Over the three areas above where doubt inevitably comes, the three areas above, the areas of God's revelation, first, over our mind. Discipleship should be something that occurs over our minds. Doubts about the infinite nature of God's revelation can only be overcome by a steady and continuing diet of doctrinal training. The opposite is what many churches do. They just abandon doctrine and theology. But what we should do is actually ramp up our teaching in doctrine and theology to understand more and more of these things. Yes, I realize this is a cat chasing his tail, because every time we teach you a new theological concept, it's going to add new questions to your diet, and then you're going to have more things to go look up and struggle with, and around and around and around it goes. But that's what God has commanded. Because again, the truth claims of God are so far above our head, it will take us an eternity to understand them. And by the way, let me just dispel a myth. No, when you die and enter into heaven, you will not suddenly and immediately know all these things. You've got an eternity of learning ahead of you in the very presence of God himself. So we should be starting here, don't you think? Second, not only over our minds, but over our hearts. Doubts about the nature of our relationship to God can only be overcome by a consistent training in the connection of theology to life. I call it a discipleship of worship. We must not just have a discipleship of learning, but we must have a discipleship of worship. As I said to you last week, as we learn these things and understand these things, the reaction to our understanding of these things in our mind should cause our hearts to burst forth with gratitude and worship of the living God. The more we learn of these things, the more impressed and filled with awe we should be of the God we worship. It's a discipleship of worship. We should be worshiping him even more and more and more. In my mind at this particular moment, I'm seeing the image of the Grinch trying to hold the sled from falling off the mountain, and his heart grows three sizes that day. Bing! Those of you who've seen it know what I'm talking about, right? The others of you are like, what? Our hearts should be bursting from within us as we learn of these things, and our relationship with God becomes more stable, for lack of a better word, in that we truly know that he loves us. with an everlasting love, because we learn more and more of what His love means to us. A discipleship over our hearts. But there should also be a steady regimen of discipleship over our flesh. Doubts about the centrality of holiness in the message of the gospel can only be overcome by discipline and self-sacrifice. We call it a discipleship of accountability. Holding one another accountable to the shared responsibility for the church being a witness of regeneration to the world. To understand, or to try, I should say, to question the veracity of God's own word when He says, be holy, and we look at our sinfulness and say, but I want to sin, our reaction should be to go to our brother and sister and hold him or her accountable to holiness. We need to hold one another in the love of God by loving our fellow brother and sister, teaching them all that God has revealed, worshiping with them, and encouraging them to do so as well, and then holding them accountable when it comes to sin. We should be willing to stand in the gap for our brother and sister, in that we know, just like they, we too have doubts, we too have wonders, we too have questions, we too are filled with the depth of what God has revealed and unsure about what our own lives mean to all of it. We have this massive sense of this. And I think there's many Christians who think that just because we have doubts, therefore God must not love us. But my friend, that's exactly the opposite. God knows who you really are. And He has said, here is my word. Learn it, love me, and hold one another accountable in it. There are two more, but we'll get to them later.